Friends, I want you to picture a workshop at Corinth a year or two after an imperial decree scattered the Jews of Rome. On the bench, goat's hair cloth and all a needle. And around that bench, three sets of tired hands, a husband and a wife, Aquila and Priscilla, and a guest who just arrived from Athens, worn slap out. The guest is the Apostle Paul. It's at this table where Paul will eat and work and recover his strength. From that table, the word will go next door, and a synagogue ruler will be baptized with his whole household. Around that table, before the chapter ends, this same couple will take aside one of the most passionate preachers of the age and explain to him the way of God more accurately. In today's chapter, Acts 18, we have some very famous scenes, a night vision and a Roman tribunal. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, July 21st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Luverne, Minnesota. Before we get too far into our show today, I just want to take a moment to thank you for your support of the program. That's right, you. And we certainly have a sponsor today. It's the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. But just like you, they're doing great work by going out into the world and proclaiming the name of Christ, translating and publishing materials that help explain the faith clearly in the languages of people that they understand, their heart languages, the ones they pray in and think in. That way, Christians around the world can hear the pure gospel in their own tongue. You can learn more about their great work at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their support. And as I said before, we're grateful for your support of the show. All right, well, getting into Acts chapter 18 to help us in this journey, joining us is the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Schenck, welcome back to the show.
Well, good morning. Thank you always for having me. It's always a lot of fun to be in God's Word together and to explore it and here with the second missionary journey to join with Paul as he's meeting new people, as the Word of God is growing and spreading, but also the many challenges of that spreading of God's Word and many different applications for us in our life and, yeah, many ways to be encouraged.
And, you know, you're talking about the second missionary journey, too. You know, when I was growing up, I heard, you know, first missionary journey, second missionary, Paul's journey here and there, and all these names. And it's hard to keep up with. And frankly, even as a pastor who's been on the job for, you know, getting close to 20 years, it still amazes me how when I read Acts, something else kind of pops out. And I think that's because Acts probably doesn't, I don't know, maybe it does, but unlike the letters, which are often just very succinct in the way that they, you know, give us information about God's will for our lives, the book of Acts is, well, more of a travel log, and it's certainly God's word and speaks to our heart and strengthens our faith, but it's a different type of literature. And so I think it's something that, I don't know, I just grow every time I read it. So it's been pretty exciting.
Yeah, I would agree with you. It seems like many, many ways Acts for me move so quickly. And then, you know, using other commentaries and other people, I'm not as smart as others to automatically make the connections. It's like, sure. Oh, that name shows up here or there in this letter and in that letter, or make this connection between what Paul says here to the letter there. And is that, we turn to your holy word, open not only our ears, but our hearts to receive the very word for which we hear and know how your word continued to spread, worked by your Holy Spirit. Be with us and encourage us with your constant presence as you encourage through your son, St. Paul, and his work. Be with us and all those who are listening today in the midst of their work. Remind them of your presence and your grace and mercy all through your son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's talk first where we've been. Yesterday, Paul crossed three different various cities. In Thessalonica, he reasoned from the scriptures for three Sabbaths, and the reward was a riot and the charge that they had turned the world upside down. In Berea, the noble ones received the word eagerly, examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that he was saying were true. Not just sort of general preaching, although that's also, I guess, having a Berean spirit, but in contrast to those in Thessalonica who really kind of ran him out of town, the Bereans said, well, let's listen to this guy, but let's check it against scripture. And then in Athens, he's walking around. There are probably more gods in Athens than people. He's grieved by this city full of idols, and yet he proclaims Christ clearly. He starts from an altar to an unknown god. He lands on repentance and the risen judge. Some mocked, some believed. But as our guest said yesterday, actually it was yesterday on Monday, as our guest said, you know, the one thing that we see a shift, though, is that he now starts to say, you know, I don't know, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified alone. We're going to talk a little bit about that, because Paul's going to leave Athens, where maybe he wasn't as explicit, at least not in the text, about Christ's resurrection. He does speak of the resurrection, but the gospel applied to them didn't really come out. So I don't know, does that shift his thinking? We'll look into it. But he goes some 40 miles west to Corinth, this booming multi-harbor trade city. Pretty big place. So, you know, if Athens was the intellectual capital of Greece, Corinth was sort of the opposite, more of the basal things. And Paul's going to come with no team. He has no money. He doesn't even have letters of introduction. So he is sort of on the back foot here. But we're going to check it all out. Let's meet Paul then as he walks into Corinth. This is going to be Acts chapter 18. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Pastor, I'm going to get really quick and just read the first four verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and he worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, so far, Pastor, that's pretty much Paul's MO. You know, he gets a home base of operations and he's heading to the synagogue every Sabbath. He's constantly gathering with the devout Jews where he's at. A little different, though, that he comes and he hangs out with some fellow tent makers. Tell us a little bit about it.
Yeah, the last time we were together, we had Priscilla and Aquila, and it was in that form. She often then, after this, is listed first, which makes everybody wonder, like, of her, you know, prominence and importance in the spreading and the work and the assistance to Paul. We were in Romans 16 the last time, so... Huh. Yeah, so I can't leave them behind. They're just following me, or I'm following them here. So, and not only that, but I think I referenced this chapter when we were talking about Romans 16, because they were in Rome and they were kicked out or left Rome under the decree from Claudius. And it's interesting where it says like all the Jews had to leave. There is a Roman historian that talks about this, and he doesn't say Christ, but a lot of people see what he says as a misunderstanding or a misspelling of just Christ. So it's like the riots under Christos or Christian or something that. And it's like, well, are these riots? Because as you see, and as you've been through the book of Acts here, when the word of God, when the gospel is being preached, they do start in the synagogue, right? They're starting with people that they can make these connections. Here is the fulfillment of all that we have hoped for, and his name is Jesus. And he died for us, and he rose for us, and he has overcome, and in his name we are forgiven, and in his name we are baptized, in his name. And obviously, there are a number who believe, and there are a number then who will persecute, or enough is enough with your infighting of your religion, kind of labeling all together as Jews and kicking them out. So I think that's a really interesting history.
No, it really is. And not that we necessarily need this, but we find constantly plenty of outside or extra biblical evidence that the things that the Bible is saying are true. And people sometimes wonder, well, you know, the Bible, and Luke is really good at this, gives us a lot of these extra details, you know, people's names and locations, even like how long it takes to get there. Why is this so important? Well, I guess I'm sure there are plenty of reasons, good storytelling not being the least of them, but the Holy Spirit knows that we want to make these connections to real history. I don't want to speak for the Holy Spirit, but, you know, the Bible isn't to be considered some sort of inspirational religious text that gives us kind of these great stories to motivate us to good works or something, but rather the real and true historical activity of God on earth. And so whether quite intentional or just incidental, it's awesome when we see these things. Not that it makes us believe the Bible more, but it's very nice to break down boundaries for even unbelievers who might just see it as a mythological book.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. There's so many times lately, I don't know if it's my algorithm where I am searching for like debates between Christians and non-Christians and some apologetics lately. It's just something it's interesting to listen to. So then I'm being fed all this stuff of like, why not to be a Christian? And it's like, oh, and like, I'm listening to their arguments and they're so weak. It's just so weak. And it's like, well, you believe the Bible, but there's no historical evidence that there was even a Paul. And there's no historical evidence that there was a Jesus. And it's like outside of the Bible. And then you start looking, you're like, no, there's a lot. And the more you're just honest about these Roman historians, you see there's quite a lot of connections, and how the Bible then gives us these times and dates later on in our text, we'll see in other, where it's like, oh yeah, these people really existed outside of scriptures. You can see their lives, and that's just simply wrong. Now, does that make someone a believer? No, but hopefully it removes a barrier out of their thought process that I have to suspend historical realities to become a Christian. It's like, no, you have to suspend this nonsense that the Bible isn't actually giving you a historical fact. You have to suspend the thought that your belief is without any evidence. No, that's not what belief is. You are trusting based on what is clearly before you, that Jesus rose from the dead. So yeah, it's amazingly helpful.
I think it is interesting and coincidental that last time we were together, we were in Romans 16 and we're mentioning at that time, Paul's saying, Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Christ. But there, it's kind of dubious at this point, though, in the book of Acts, whether they are Christians, or maybe you have a different perspective. He doesn't specifically mention it yet. In fact, it kind of suggests the other way. I found a Jew named Aquila. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, they might have been simply Jewish. You know, obviously they're Jewish in genealogy and racial, you know, background, but doesn't automatically mean, you know, Paul was Jewish, but he doesn't call them brothers yet. You know, he doesn't call them, my fellow worker yet, as he will in other times and other places. But it might just mean that they are the first ones to be converted here in Corinth, which would be
I mean, we don't know either way. If for whatever reason they haven't come to faith yet, no worries, friends, they do. Probably hard to hang out with Paul very long without hearing about Jesus a lot.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it gives us a little insight, too, into kind of the fraternity union there is sort of unofficial between these tradespeople, you know? I don't want to read too much into it. It's just a couple of sentences and certainly not the point of the text. I'm sure there's someone out there who's written entire books on the trades of the first century. But at the very least, from my point of view, it seems kind of neat that they're sort of pooling their resources. At the very least, they're friends, I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
And it does tell us something about our lives, right? That God is going to place you. You don't have to, you know, if God calls you to China or India or wherever, well and good. Go with our prayers and blessing to do missionary work wherever that is. But God calls us all into our jobs. And yeah. So these people were working. And here, Paul also has that same work, that connection of work brought them into the knowledge of Scripture. So use those opportunities to be a Christian and a person that knows nothing but Christ and Him crucified wherever you are.
And it's interesting, too, that Paul is a tent maker, and the term tent maker is used colloquially to talk about a pastor who has another job, who doesn't make his living directly or solely from the gospel. Paul has opinions about that. He doesn't seem to be holding it up as the preferred method, but it wasn't uncommon for Pharisees even to have other jobs, just sort of the nature of the environment. Just sort of, if you've ever heard a pastor talk about either being a tent maker or knowing a tent maker pastor, you know, yeah, it's probably not that they're working for Coleman. It's probably that they have just another job, which is also very noble, though, because while Paul does give instructions that ministers should make their living from the gospel, at least I'm very fairly certain that's Paul, at the same time, he demonstrates what it looks like to do what it takes to get the word out. So Paul's funding his missionary efforts through this trade and skill that God has given him.
And he does it for the purpose of the gospel.
Right.
So in those areas that talk about, hey, I've got this right, it is right for him. He has a right to receive from the proclamation of the gospel, but not to cause an offense that he's only coming into town. He's only doing this to get himself rich or to make money. He continues to do these works in which he has the means to survive and eat and be around them. And he can say that, you know, I didn't take anything from you. I survived by my own hand. Obviously he'd give credit to God, but he's pointing out this to them. And I think that's helpful for us, maybe instructional for us about sending out missionaries, that often our missionaries have their, you know, support locally or communally, and then we send them out, and the first thing that they do is not say, hey, who's going to give me a few bucks to be able to eat? No, they freely give of this gospel, and they can tell these other people, there's this whole other group of people that love you so much that they sacrificially gave so that I can come and that you can know this too. Yeah, eventually there'll be churches, eventually there'll be pastors, and those places will support the ongoing work of the ministry. But here, so that the gospel can go without accusation or offense, this is how Paul will sacrifice.
Well, in the verses that follow, which we'll pick up right now, Silas and Timothy are going to arrive with some support from Macedonia, and Paul's going to go all in on preaching at the synagogue, picking up with verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, Paul's going to get a quick vision here in a minute. This moment for Paul, you know, this, you know, forget you guys, I'm going home, I'm taking my ball, I'm going home, or actually more specifically, I'm sick of arguing with you guys, I'm going to go and just preach to Gentiles from now on. Is this Paul, you know, kind of losing his temper, speaking too quickly, which is, you know, certainly possible, he's not perfect, or is this some dramatic shift in God's will for Paul's mission? How do you read it?
It seems like this is kind of a common thing, right? Where he's preaching in the synagogues, but he will get rejected. And it seems like this is, you know, Christ himself, Sermon on the Mount, lets us know that we too, as he was reviled, we will be reviled. As he and all the prophets are rejected and suffer persecution, the word of God and those who bring it will be rejected and suffer persecution. So, and then when he sends out the disciples, Matthew 10, he talks about their, what are they to do when they are rejected in one village or one town? They are to stop and shake the dust off their feet, which is quite something. I don't know if what I heard, this is my disclaimer. I don't know if this is true or not, but what I've heard, so you correct me, is that often there was a Jewish practice when they were going in Gentile lands that before they returned back to the promised land, they would stop and do that, that they would shake off the dust so that this Gentile dust would not be brought back to the Holy Land of the promised land. That's quite something. If that's true,
Have heard that. Okay. I have heard that. I'm not 100% sure.
Yeah, sounds good to me.
Yeah, it sounds nice, right? I think the symbolic gesture is obviously rooted in prophetic kind of demonstrations.
It's a judgment here. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I think of Jesus telling them to shake the dust off their feet. I want to bring in real quick from Nehemiah, actually. Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 9 and then skip down to verse 13. He's writing, and actually doesn't necessarily matter what he's chastising them for in this moment, but he said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" And then he scrolls down and he says, "Oh, I also shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And the assembly said, "Amen," and they praised God, and the people did as they had promised. So they didn't get shaken out. Paul seems to be saying, listen, I've told you about Jesus, and you guys are refusing to believe. Not everybody, it seems, but a lot of you. I'm not going to be responsible for you. You know, the scriptures tell us, you know, that those who are given this vocation of the gospel will be judged according to you know, how they use that gospel. I mean, the greater judgment, I think the word is used, or something to that effect. The point is, Paul's saying, when I stand before God, I've done my duty. I've told you, you reject it, you reject it, you reject it. I'm going to shake you out, blood be on your head. But it's a pretty dramatic approach to winning over people for Christ in sort of our new day of almost trying to just talk people into the faith. This is the law in its fullest severity. Walther smiles.
Yeah. Yeah. And if what I was saying is true, that they would have known, hey, we don't bring these Gentile, even their dust, into what is promised of God. Now here the demonstration and application to Jesus and Matthew 10, what is it, 14 or something, is that they then are the true Gentiles. You are the true unbeliever. That is amazingly offensive, right? And it's intended to, like you said, it's intended to be offensive because what they're doing is so offensive. You are saying we are people that have been waiting for the Christ. We are God's promised people. What's the promise? That the seed of the woman, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel message is what defines us as God's people. If you're saying he has come and you have rejected him, then you're not part of the promise. So yeah, I mean, that has a function, and the function is to grab hold of them, to bring them to say, Lord, have mercy, right? And then to hear the gospel anew for them properly. Yeah.
Well, we learn indirectly one of the reasons why they reject Jesus as the Christ, at least one of them. While we also were a little cynical about it too, thinking that many probably do understand that he, I don't mean this irreverently, but checks the boxes, yet they want to hold on to their worldly power more. But many just could not conceive of the Christ coming and then being on a cursed tree, right? So that can't be the Christ, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So they're actually using the scriptures, interpreting them, frankly, properly, but then making the wrong conclusion that this curse somehow applies to Jesus as opposed to him taking it on for us. And so the scriptures tell us that Paul reasoned that why the Christ must be crucified. So even before, at least with Jews, saying, hey, Jesus is the Christ, he's frequently trying to use their own text, or our own text, I should say, to show that Christ the Christ, whoever he's going to be or is, had to be crucified. You guys are, you know, making the wrong conclusion, because that's a huge stumbling block. But in a minute, we're getting ready to take a break, but Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. And at the same time, he's going next door to Justice, who's a worshiper of God, a Gentile. So there's this interesting division where you have Paul shaking the dust off his coat, in this case, going next door, finding believers, but then at the same time, people are being baptized right there within the within the synagogue and throughout all of Corinth. So, you know, God's work is working even when it feels like the resistance is heavier than you can bear.
Yeah. Yeah. And what you said about turning back to the scriptures to show Christ as the center and as the sum and substance. I mean, we learn that from Christ himself, the Emmaus disciples, right? When they were like, we hoped that he would be the redeemer of Israel. And it's like, how does he redeem, right? How does he buy back? What's the payment? And then he opens up all the scriptures to them to reveal that they're all about him. And that continues to be how we catechize and how we teach. We continue to open up the scriptures, all of God's word, to reveal that it's all about Jesus.
Friends, the gospel has split the synagogue, right? Its own ruler has been baptized. The opposition is organizing. Paul is seeking, at the very least, spiritual refuge with a believer next door. Listen, Paul's already been run out of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea to a certain extent. He knows how this story ends. But this time it will be different. In the dark of this Corinthian night, the Lord Jesus will draw near and speak a word to Paul. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. That's what's in store for us when we come back. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to your Saints to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're joined today by the Reverend John Schenck, overseer at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Paul is not necessarily in a pickle, but he kind of knows what's going to happen next, or at least what he supposes, because he keeps getting run out by these people who are causing trouble at the mention of Christ. Our guest before the break talked about the edict, this Christus, Crestus, whoever he thought he was talking about. But I found the quote, and it was about the Jews causing trouble over this Crestus was actually the issue. And of course, from the secular point of view, they just don't want any trouble. So he's run out. The Christians are being spread out so that they don't keep provoking the Jews. And that's kind of where we're at. Paul's in a tight spot, and we're going to see what happens next. But first, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Your questions, comments, corrections, qualms, all that you can send to me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I look forward to seeing your emails and responding. All right, Pastor, let's head back to the text. So Paul is next door. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, is believing in the Lord. His entire household is with him. Many of the Corinthians are hearing Paul, and they're believing and being baptized. But as I said, Paul's kind of seen this story play out. Let's move into the vision, and then we'll get back to the conversation. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Yeah. So he says, you know, we always picture Paul Pastor as this very brave, effective evangelist for the Lord. And I think all those things are true. But we shouldn't discount the fact that this is a, I guess to use modern terms, a very stressful and traumatic kind of experience, a life to live. I mean, everywhere he goes, he's being run out. I think at the very least, it gives us comfort in our day when we meet trials and tribulations that aren't nearly as bad as St. Paul's. But right here, this vision is really the key that Jesus says, listen, I'm with you. Don't worry about it.
Yeah. And we, you know, it's like human discernment versus the wisdom of God, right? As he's looking at it, he's like, well, okay, I've kind of been through this before. I know I preach for a little while and things kind of get warm and then they kind of get hot and then I get run out of town. So maybe it's just time to go, right? Maybe. Let's just cut out the middleman of the rock throwing and the prison.
We'll skip the beatings and I'll just leave.
Let's just go. Is it time to go? And to receive this encouragement from the Lord himself is quite something. And I think this is a, we'll get a vow at the end. I think this is the beginning of the vow. Maybe it's not. Maybe it was when he went to Macedonia at all. But here we've got this God's promise to him. And he's like, okay, well, let's take this on. And he vows not to cut his hair, maybe even all the Nazarite vows. I don't know. But at least that, which comes up later. And this would be an interesting point of that. You know, if God was going to say, I'm going to promise to provide and protect you here, he might be then responding likewise in his own flesh. And he stays there quite some time, you know, a year and 6 months. This is sometime in 51, you know, sometime in there, 51, 52. And you've got the whole second missionary journey from what, the end of 15 to 1822. Well, to scroll down and see where it quite ends. But during this time, we have this opposition. And yet God saying, I'm watching over it, which is, you know, we have often it called the Acts of the Apostles, right? Which is a good name, but it's really the act of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being in charge and guiding and bringing these people to the faith. Because apart from it, I mean, he would have had no success on his own, and he would have left long before the bringing of the faith.
You know, we debated earlier whether Quill and Priscilla are believers at this point, and I think it's left mostly unanswered, leaning toward maybe not yet. But and then Paul proclaiming the Christ and reasoning and from the scriptures exactly why he fulfills that role. Jews are being converted. He goes next door to a Gentile who believes. What's interesting, though, in Jesus, he says, I'm with you always, right? We love that. Jesus tells us often, I'm with you always till the end of the age. Israel, when they were captive, they hear, fear not, for I am with you from Yahweh through the prophets. But then he also says, the other reason why he shouldn't be afraid is I have many in this city who are my people. And so my question to you, Pastor, is what's your perspective here? Is this, hey, listen, I got a lot of people here that are already believers? Or is God saying there are a lot of people here who are to become believers because of your proclaiming and your presence here? And so the don't be afraid comes from not only I'm with you, but also you have work to do. I don't know. I think maybe a little of both is kind of where we could probably land and feel pretty good about ourselves. But what do you think?
Yeah, I guess let me take a stand here. I know normally we're like, hey, it's kind of a both and. That they are his people. I mean, you could take that totally in the hugest picture of election, predestination. These are my people, and this will be worked out in time and place through the proclamation of the gospel and through the application and the gifts of the sacraments. I'm totally fine with that understanding. But what about understanding it with the sense that, you know, as these people, synagogue believers in these different houses of worship, we're looking forward to and believe that God is their salvation. And they know that God will send the Christ one day. And that Christ will redeem them. And he will be the shepherd of his sheep. And they will be gathered into his fold. You know, they're believing in all of Ezekiel. They're believing all of Isaiah. By his stripes we are healed. They're believing in all of the Psalms, Psalm 22. And they are his people, a people that have been brought by the word to faith. And now they just need to know that this is true, and his name is Jesus. So that could be one perspective as well.
I like that. Yeah, I mean, and as we look through this too, we see that ultimately, no matter where we land on that sort of hyper-specific question, that God is doing his work through us. He is with us. His people, I think the both and fits, but also these other explanations too. At the end of the day, it is about how God says, I didn't bring you here just to let you be harmed, let you be run off. Now, that's tough because, well, God does allow Paul to be harmed and run off a lot. But in this case, and maybe it's because of what happens next. You know, what we see next is that a Roman official, a magistrate essentially, a pagan, non-unbeliever, ends up kind of giving the gospel free legal reign through case law for about a decade. Let's see what that means. Starting with verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the, ostensibly Roman, tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them out from the tribunal. So essentially, he says, I don't have jurisdiction in this, or I don't want it. So you guys go deal with your own problems. Come back to me when, you know, you're actually offending Caesar. Verse 17, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Ooh, so, I mean, I'm not saying this guy's a good guy. In fact, he unintentionally, Pastor, kind of gives them free rein by classifying Christians as just another inter-Jewish kind of religion. And the Jews sort of had a uneasy agreement with the Romans to be, you know, legal or at least tolerated. It wouldn't be for till the Bar Kokhba revolt before that, you know, that really had to be a distinction. But anyway, just kind of an interesting, we talk about history, historical point.
Yeah, it's amazingly interesting. We've got a governmental official, like a governor, a senatorial, this area and this kind of headquarters of the province there. And it's almost like he's saying there's a separation of church and state, you know, and
a little bit.
If this was a real crime and, you know, if someone created some kind of felony here, or if you're bringing to me a murderer, a thief, but you know, you've got this little cute religion thing. You work out your religion thing yourself. Now, I would say that only so far as, so far as he's like, hey, you guys got to debate this out. You guys got to figure out your own stuff, because this is already, it was already true that, like you said, that the Jewish faith was somewhat of a protected or an okayed religion, where the Jewish people did not have to practice the pagan Roman rites and practices. They didn't have to offer up incense to Caesar. They could do their own thing. Hey, you guys have the right to do your own thing. You just go do it. But then he turns his back as this guy's getting beaten. And I would say, well, that is a requirement of the state, you know. And maybe he's saying they should be beaten because they brought these charges and you're wasting my time or whatever. But he's that would be my point of saying, well, I don't know. He's kind of lowering the bar on what the state is supposed to be overseeing. The state should oversee good conduct and punishment or the lack thereof. And if the state was saying, hey, that's kind of beyond our border of telling you what your faith and what your religion over there says, you guys got to work that out in some kind of council or some kind of synodical national convention. You guys got to do that. But then he allows them to be beaten. That's where I'm like, well, you didn't do that job. You kind of piloted this situation where you try to wash your hands of it, and the state doesn't get to wash their hands of their duties of good citizens and what is punishable and what should be protected and what is good order, all that, you know. So my example of state, church and state kind of falls short when he allows the guy to get beaten.
Well, and so Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue. He's an opponent of Christianity, which is kind of interesting. So it almost seemed to me that it was like, you know, how dare you waste our time? Instead of court fees, we're just going to whoop the snot out of you in the parking lot. That might cut down on some of the clog in the court system in our own country for what it's worth. But no, anyway, he's like, this is a frivolous suit. But then it says he really doesn't pay any attention to that at all. So I don't really know who's the they in the they all seized Sosthenes.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard that it could have been. So there is a Sosthenes that comes up, right? Who is with Paul?
Oh, so I have it wrong, maybe?
No, because there's like two sides, right? Just like normal any kind of debate, right? There's a side that they're like, hey, this guy tried to bring these charges, and that may be the majority. And the they could be the other Roman people who are taking an opportunity to like, hey, we're gonna let out some angst that we normally have against the Jews on this guy who wasted our time. I think that might be the majority view. I'm not 100% on that. But then there's also, was this guy brought in with Paul and he's seen as the one responsible because he is, hey, you're supposed to like keep this stuff down. You're supposed to keep the no riots. So if you can't control your own stuff, we're going to beat you up. We're going to punish you for allowing these kind of divisions. And again, there's Sosthenes that, you know, Paul talks about later. So either maybe he was converted after this, maybe he was converted before this, but I'd be interested to know if this is the Sosthenes that gets mentioned later by Paul.
Yeah, Sosthenes is a common name in addition to being fun to say. And this isn't the ruler of the synagogue who was Crispus. At least I don't believe it was. And Sosthenes, also called the ruler of the synagogue. I don't know if there are, I mean, I know that there are multiple synagogues, but I don't know how they divide those duties. But at the very end of the day, for those who are interested in this kind of thing, the mention of Gallio actually gives us a very fixed date, probably one of the very few. One commentator says it's probably the only certain date in the life of Paul, because we know from outside the scriptures that he is the older brother of the philosopher Seneca. He was adopted into a Gallio family, so he takes that name. And an inscription in the city of Delphi tells us this, that he was proconsul of Achaia. Perhaps it's the synagogue in Achaia that is Sosthenes here, but from AD 51 to 52. So that's a very narrow time frame. So this is 19, good gracious, Phil, 51 and 52. So we can kind of date Paul. That means he arrived probably in the late fall of 49. But regardless, anyway, I just think that's kind of another interesting point for those people who love those kind of extra details that, you know, this is a real guy, real place, and he really didn't care. Maybe he just didn't want to deal with it. But by not wanting to deal with it, he ended up kind of giving this sort of a quasi-legal protection because he lumps them in with the Jews. You guys deal with your own problems. It'd be like us going to court, filing suit against the Presbyterians over election beliefs. They're going to be like, what? No, no, get out of here. And hopefully they wouldn't beat us in the parking lot, though.
Yeah, and I was looking up to Eusebius does connect that Sosthenes is the first Corinthians Sosthenes. So
hey, at that
we'll
point,
have to figure
like,
it out.
Well, in heaven, we'll ask them. But, you know, it's like, I don't know. I tell you, if I said, hey, these guys are bad, and then the people who I'm complaining to beat me up, and then they don't care, I'll be like, well, I'm not going to stand up for these guys anymore. I'm going to go join them. I don't know. We don't know. But let's move on. Verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went to one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. Yeah, so I mean, pretty much kind of, he wraps it up here, Luke does, with not quite a yada, 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 but a little bit, you know, he just says, and then he goes and he keeps doing this. But the things that Luke chooses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to mention to us are probably worth looking at. So he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, pastor, and he gets a haircut. Tell us about it.
Yeah, so now we've got the reversal of the names. Now we got Priscilla and Aquila, which is kind of interesting to see. And he takes leave of the brothers. So now I would say it's obviously very clear that they are believers at this point.
Indeed.
And then he cuts his hair, part of the vow, and he's going back all the way, you know, all the way to Jerusalem, because he's going to go to the church. And so depending on your version of your translation of 22, it will include Jerusalem there or not. But that's where he's going. And then he goes down to Antioch. So my take is that the Lord had promised to watch over him, and he takes up this vow. Now, it could have been the whole time, because this whole section is kind of concluding that second missionary journey. Maybe it's during the whole second missionary journey, and as he's on this missionary journey, he is doing this. That's quite some long hair by then. But hey, over this like a few year period, he's allowing these things to happen, and then he goes back, and he's going to then continue to seek the church and be in fellowship with all the disciples, and he even worship at the temple, but knowing the one true temple, our Lord Jesus, you know? So yeah, it's an interesting section that definitely shows us that his, you know, personal piety and vows and things that we can reflect on as Christians. There's a number of vows that we take. We should take those very, very seriously when we take vows. You know, there's pastoral vows, but there's marital vows. There's vows that you take on. If you take on an office in the church, there's your confirmation vows. All these things we should take amazingly seriously. And here, Paul has taken on some form of a vow and probably sees this completed and is shaving his head in that completion.
Perhaps it could be read as, for he had been under a vow. I'm only thinking of the Nazarite vow, where, as you just said, he probably had been a vow the whole time. He made that vow. He was taking it seriously. This is sort of the end of the vow, because he hadn't been drinking, maybe abstention from wine. He didn't cut his hair. And so now he's kind of not ending, but sort of finishing up the vow with cutting his hair and making some offerings. I think it's interesting. And your pastoral approach is, I think, the best take on it. And that is, regardless of the specifics of vows, this isn't something where we're being told, all right, we need to take vows all the time and cut our hair and do all these sort of movements and postures to fulfill something. But just that here he is taking his faith seriously, taking the vows seriously. The book of Numbers teaches us quite a bit. We just went through that a couple months ago. You know, the vow is something that God says don't do lightly. And so you're right. We make vows all the time and frankly, very flippantly sometimes, to the point where we even kind of use it as an expletive. I try not to, but people do all the time. Oh, I swear to God, I swear to God. I mean, it's one of my biggest pet peeves, I'm afraid, because it's just such a, you know, or even, I think sometimes people just say, on God, or I swear on my kids even. Those things, God doesn't take lightly.
Yeah. Yeah. Or I hear, and you know, someone say, I'm my mom. It's like, ooh,
right.
Yeah. You know, I'm on someone else's life. Like, wow. That's not something given us to, we don't have ownership of any life.
That's right.
Yeah. So, and I know I have to do my pastoral duty here and reach back out to a number of all of our confirmants, encourage them because they made some strong vows. And, you know, you then hit summer. How's those vows going? So, yeah, we, and, you know, marital vows too, to love and to cherish. How well are we doing? Even if the person say, well, I haven't got a divorce. I haven't left my family. Yeah, but to love and to cherish doesn't mean, well, I didn't leave her.
Right. We're not divorced. We're still together.
We're divorced, but we fight constantly. Or, you know, I resent her or I talk negatively about her with all my friends or vice versa. You know, I resent him. I talk negatively about him wherever I go. That's not really to honor and to respect, and it's not to love and to cherish. So, yeah, we all need to reflect on our words and how we keep the word, because we have the word, and he will never break his vow, his covenant in his blood to us. So it makes us all the more serious about our words.
Well, we see Paul making his way as he continues his missionary efforts. Kind of interesting, as we wrap up here in the last few minutes of the show, he comes to Ephesus, he leaves them there, he goes to a synagogue, he reasons with them. They're eager for him to stay, but he takes off. Pastor, I mean, is this kind of like Jesus, you know, when he says, I have other towns to go to? Is this strategy? Is this just a time crunch? Why does Paul just, I mean, if they were eager to hear, you'd almost think he'd stay.
Yeah, but then he was on mission, you know, obviously the big mission is spreading God's word, but on a mission to take care of those in Jerusalem.
Right.
And so I think he always had that in the back of his mind as he's going about and he is taking up the collection. Like, I can't delay too long. I have something to fulfill here. I have support to bring. So maybe we need to keep that in mind too, as he, it seems cold-hearted here, but if we're dedicating our time to one set of people, maybe we need to reflect, am I forgetting other people that need my time and attention too? And there's a tension there. I mean, as pastors, we feel that tension, you know, the tension to be with the people. And then, hey, what about these other people, this group? I need to go out on visits, but then what about my studies? And yeah, we're always being pulled. And so he's being pulled in a lot of directions. And I think the healthiest way of being reminded he does need to go and care for those who are really suffering in Jerusalem.
Friends, this has been the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Brother, thanks so much for being with us today and helping us through Acts chapter 18.
Thank you. It's always a joy.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul returns to Ephesus and the word of God collides head on with the powers of darkness. 12 disciples who've never even heard of the Holy Spirit, 7 sons of Sceva sent fleeing by a demon, a bonfire of magic books worth 50,000 pieces of silver, and a riot in the great theater as a city screams, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Wow, when the gospel threatens the idols of people, well, things get loud. That's Acts chapter 19. Join us for it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.